Just checking to see if I'm on. I've got more mics around me today than I've ever had. I'm sure you must be able to hear me. Well, this morning I would like to speak to you on the subject of the resurrection. Not surprisingly, for the time of year, this is the time of year that the churches of Christendom make a great deal of the subject of resurrection under the banner of Easter. And that is because it is part of the church calendar. Every year, certain events take place in the church calendar, and that is why they get the prominence they do. We do not follow that kind of thinking. The resurrection is integral to our church life. It's very much part of the gospel that we preach. These are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which you also have received, and in which you stand, and by which you are saved also, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep." That is part of the gospel we preach. It's not an annual event. It's an every Lord's Day event, and very much part of the Lord's Supper when we meet to remember him in his death and resurrection. So this morning I would like to present this to you as a survey of what the Bible says about the subject of resurrection. What can we know about this subject of resurrection? First of all, we need a definition. Not hard to have. Usually it means coming alive from the grave of one who was dead and buried. And in the Lord's time, that meaning was understood by the people of the day. But with the passage of years, in our time, about 150 years or so, the resurrection has taken on other meanings. Broadly speaking, there are two definitions, and this is what theologians of one kind or another have said about it. Broadly speaking, they say that nothing happened objectively. Nothing happened. There's no resurrection. One is this, that only Jesus' spirit came out of the grave. His body is still in there. Jesus, in his inner man, survived his death, leaving his body behind, and went to God's heaven. The second one is nothing came out of the grave at all. It was just that their experience somehow breathed new life into them and inspired them to go and tell their story. If you're smiling, you should be. This is really silly. Of course, there are others. The Muslims don't believe that the Lord was ever crucified at all. They would say that he was an honored prophet of God, and God would never let that happen to any of his prophets. And so who was on the cross was a replacement that God had provided, and that Jesus never died on the cross. And there are others who have other ideas. The idea that the resurrection is not something that could be believed by intelligent people is not new. And you hear it periodically. I remember reading a periodical called The Observer. It was the United Church's periodical. And in it, they made note of the fact that the first moderator of the United Church was the first prominent theologian in Canada to come out and say he did not believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the United Church have followed that with several moderators who deny the resurrection or claim they just don't know. So this kind of idea is around. It has been around. It will always be around. So what I'd like to do is present this under several headings. What did the resurrection mean to the disciples of Christ? What did it mean to the pagans of that day? What did it mean, or does it mean, to the world of today? And what does it mean for us today? And what does it mean for us in the future? And if we can follow those headings, we'll get a fairly good representation of what the Bible has to say about the subject of the resurrection. So first of all, what did it mean to the disciples of Christ? The disciples of Christ understood it literally. Not figuratively, but literally. And they did so because the doctrine of the resurrection was an integral part of Jewish religious life, and because they had been taught it by the Lord himself, and because of their own personal experience, and because of several meetings with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, and we'll look at those under those headings. First of all, we need to know that the doctrine of the resurrection was an integral part of Jewish religious life. And what we could say about that was every child properly taught in religious instruction knew about the resurrection. That was part of Jewish religious life. Now let's see how that is illustrated for us. And we'll see Acts chapter 23, if you would look. We're going to look at three sections in Acts. Each of them have to do with the Apostle Paul, each of them representing what he said in his various trials. Acts 23, verse 1. This is Paul before the Sanhedrin. Looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the others Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and that assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so we find here, Paul is claiming that the case against him is basically because he believed in the resurrection of the dead and preached it. The trouble he got into was not because he preached the resurrection of the dead, but because he preached someone had risen from the dead, and they didn't like it. He said it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had been raised from the dead. So now let us go over the page to chapter 24 and verse 15. Actually, we'll start at verse 10. Paul is in court again for the second time over this business. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version today, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets, and I have hope in God, which they also themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, of both the just and the unjust. And so Paul again is defending himself on the basis of the fact that the concept or the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was part and parcel of any instructed Jew's life. Now we go over to chapter 26. This is Paul in court again for the third time. Now he's standing before King Agrippa. Verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. I therefore beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And of course, that hope is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And then he asks Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God should raise the dead? Go down to verse 23, or rather verse 22. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing to both small and great, saying, no other things than those that were which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. And so we see from these three readings how absolutely interwoven in Jewish life the doctrine of the resurrection was. Now, you wouldn't be very surprised to know that the Jews believed in a literal resurrection from the dead, having seen that. Now, the Sadducees did not believe it because they read their Bibles but didn't believe what they read. The Pharisees believed it because they read their Bibles and believed what they read. The second thing is then that the disciples of Christ understood it literally because they had been taught it by the Lord himself. In that famous question and answer session with the Sadducees, remember how they tried to trap the Lord Jesus, the man who had all those wives, one after another, and they all died. And in the resurrection, whose wife was she going to be? And so the Lord taught them the facts of life about the resurrection. And that was the famous session with the Sadducees. And then there was the intense debate with the Jews over the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. We can read about that in John chapter 5. I'm reading from verse 21. For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to exercise judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The disciples would have heard those words from the Lord, and finally, in personal communication with the Lord himself, there are several places, Matthew 16 and 21 being one of them, where he speaks of the inevitability of his death, his burial, and resurrection. So they were well taught. Not only were they taught by the religious instruction, they were taught by the Lord himself. And then they were taught by personal experience. Remember Lazarus's grave? Wonder what that would have been like. Did you ever think of standing off in the shadows like a fly on the wall, so to speak, and looking at that scene and hearing those words spoken and seeing that man come out of his grave? They were there. They saw it. And they would have remembered those words we just read. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that are dead shall live. They would have been present at the funeral procession of the widow of Nain's son when the Lord Jesus touched that dead body and brought that son back to life and gave him back to his mother. They were there, or would have been there, some of them, at the raising of Jairus' daughter. And they would have been witnesses to that. So they had the personal experience of it. And then they had those post-resurrection meetings with the Lord Jesus, as recorded at the end of Luke's Gospel. On the Emmaus Road, I'll just read that to you. right in the middle of his conversation. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on, in verse 46, he says, and thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read how that there were more than 500 people had seen the Lord after his resurrection, most of whom were alive at the time he wrote those words. And so the literal understanding of the resurrection was certainly part and parcel of what the disciples believed. And now, because of their personal experience, it was this that fired the torch of their evangelical zeal. And they went everywhere preaching the resurrection. Let's look at some of the samples of what they said. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. This is Peter. Where do you think Peter ever got the courage to stand up and say what he said? Peter, who was cowering in that upper room, afraid for his life, afraid of the Jews. And here he stands out in public and he preaches his sermon, starting at verse 14 of chapter 2. But we'll read from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. Those words are reminiscent of the words we heard those ladies sing. I think probably the author of that hymn was reading these verses when he composed that. Go over the page to verse 31. Verse 30. Speaking of David being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Chapter 3, verse 14, verse 13. And God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. It was the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection of the dead that gave them the courage to go out and preach what they did. If nothing had come out of the grave at all, and it was just that their experience somehow breathed new life into them and inspired them to go and tell their story, what experience? What inspiration? Nothing came out of the grave? That's an inspiration? That's something to go and speak about? Nothing came out of the grave, but they went and said it did? That the body came out of the grave? As someone would say, give me a break. What did it mean to the pagans of the day? To the pagans of that day, to those who were under conviction of sin, it was welcome news. Thinking particularly of Cornelius, the centurion, a God-fearer, who welcomed the news of God's offer of salvation when it was brought to him by Peter. For it was the risen Christ who had sent Peter to bring that message to Cornelius. Cornelius was one of those who was under conviction of sin, and that's why this was such a welcome message to him. But there were those who were not under conviction of sins. For those pagans not under conviction of sin, the resurrection was absolute nonsense, just as it is today for those not under conviction of sin. Now, the Greeks of that day in general believed that when a man died, he went into the ground and that was the end of him. There was no resurrection. Plato, or Aristotle, I forget which, said this: when a man lies down in death, there is no resurrection. Now, you see, you might think that back in those days, those people were simpletons. And they were unscientific and they were uneducated. And you can tell them any old thing and they'd believe it. And so you could tell them about the resurrection and they were just too silly to not doubt it. They would believe it. And if you have that idea, I don't know where you got it, I'm sure. Because they did not believe in a resurrection in those days. In Acts chapter 17, we have two people amongst many listening to Paul preach. One were the Stoics, and they believed that the soul would survive after death. Weaker souls would break up first. Stronger souls would last long enough to be burned up in the next universal conflagration, but there would be no resurrection. That's what they believed. Now there were the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed in an early form of the atomic theory. Might be surprised to know that. They believed that everything was made of atoms. And at death, everything that constituted man came adrift and was dispersed into the universe from whence it came. Nothing survived death. There was no resurrection. We have a modern day Epicurean, now dead, Charles Algernon Swinburne. And he wrote in his poem, The Garden of Proserpine, these words, speaking of the Epicureans, from too much love of living, from fear and hope set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods there be, that no life lives forever, and that dead men rise up never, and even the weariest river runs somewhere safe to see. A modern day Epicurean, they did not believe in the resurrection. To them it was total nonsense. Well, what does it mean for us today? Presently, it means that the resurrection is essential to our salvation. The salvation process begins with us when God credits the value of the death of Christ to us. In these words, he reckons that we have died with him. And that he was raised to new life in resurrection. That we are raised with him. If he had not been raised, we would not be raised. And if there was no resurrection for him, there'd be no resurrection for us. If there's no resurrection for us, there's no salvation for us. And so the story of the body of Christ lies at the heart of the Christian gospel, because the story of the resurrection is the story of his body. Not his spirit, not his soul, not a concept, not a philosophy. A real human body lies at the center and the heart of the Christian gospel. Quoting David Gooding, "When God set himself to save us fallen human beings, he sent his Son with a real human body. And in that body, truly human and truly sinless, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took upon himself the death we deserved and the penalty and judgment under a holy God for our sins. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, really dead. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in raising that body, God is saying that it is the same Jesus who stood as our representative at the cross to bear judgment for our sins. Now that judgment is passed, the penalty is paid, and the guarantee and demonstration of that is the resurrection of that holy body from the grave." That is what it means for us today. The resurrection is essential to our salvation. And what about the future? What does the resurrection mean for us in the future? This is the glorious part. All of us who are getting old, just love this part. No more creaky bones. None of that stuff. The other part is that all who trust him as Savior shall have a redeemed body like unto his glorious body. This is not half a salvation. When God's salvation is completed, we shall not be a collection of disembodied spirits, but whole men and women, body, soul, and spirit, just like our Savior. And now he waits in heaven until his coming again. He said that the day is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live. He waits still, longing that you hear his voice, offering you forgiveness of sins, imperishable eternal life, and fellowship with God before he comes to be your judge. It is as if he is saying, "Let me be your Savior. Don't make me be your judge." And if you hear his voice offering you eternal life and you accept, you will never hear his voice sentencing you to an eternity of separation from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I just want to finish with these words, this reading. Verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain, and yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. The center of the Christian gospel is the resurrection of the dead, is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of the fact that God accepted what he offered for salvation on Calvary's cross. If God had rejected his person and his offering as Savior of sinners, there would have been no resurrection. Not for him, and not for you, and not for me. But there was. And this I want to just close with. For any of you here who have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you understand this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that you're going to stand before him if you die unsaved as your judge. He would have been your Savior, but you wouldn't let him be. And now you're going to face him as your judge. And you don't want to be there. You want to be here. You want to be here in time where you have an opportunity to place your faith and your trust and your confidence for your eternal salvation in him. And that means that you take out of whatever it is you have your faith in, and you put it into him. If you have your faith in something you can do, something that you can offer God, something that some church or ritual or ceremony or rite can do for you that is going to help you get saved, you get rid of that. That will do you no good. That cannot save you. God will not have you adding anything to the work of his Son. Understand that. God is satisfied with Jesus. He's not satisfied with anything else. And you have to be satisfied with Jesus enough to put your faith and trust in him for your salvation, which if you do, you can be sure that you will be in eternity with the risen Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and not as your judge. We'll just stop here and close with prayer. Father, this is a marvelous subject. What a marvelous thing it is that you could love us enough to require of your Son that which was necessary to provide our salvation. We thank thee, Father, for the opportunity, the invitation to come unto him, knowing that those who come unto him he will not cast out, knowing that those who come to him in real repentance and faith will receive eternal life bestowed upon them by the Lord Jesus himself. He who died to give them eternal life is the one that gives it to them. What a marvelous thing this is. Our Father, at this time when The world is occupied with Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and other symbols and things. And very possibly the significance of the resurrection of Christ escapes them. To be brought to their attention another year. Father, the resurrection of the dead. How absolutely essential it is to the well-being of this world. We think of what is written in Romans chapter 8, that this world groans for the day of deliverance. When it will be restored to that which once it was, but not before the sons of God have received their resurrection, men and women, and they are put on display for the whole of the universe to see. And when that is done, the world will be restored to its position as it once was. We thank Thee, our Father, that the resurrection of Christ tells us that sin has been forever dealt with. Sin in every aspect. When our Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, we understand that He set the stage for the day when sin will be swept out of this universe absolutely, and there will never be another trace of it again. Sin and sinners will be gone. But Father, if there are any sinners here who have not yet put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we pray they may do it today while they can, before it's too late. Part us with Thy blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.